So this is the Brant County Ultimate Frisbee Challenge. Our speaker for the weekend is our brother Roger Lewis from the Christchurch North New Zealand Ecclesia, And his theme for the weekend is God Manifestation. This is class number 5, entitled Yahweh Manifested in All the Elohim. And our reading was taken from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 58. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening for one final and last time. I hope you're all physically exhausted, but mentally still capable of taking one last thought into the biblical record before the day closes and you all go to your beds. Wonderful thing, sleep. Rejuvenates both the mind and the body. And of course, when verse 51 of Corinthians says, "We shall not all sleep," what he really means is not that we won't sleep day by day, because we all do and rather enjoy it, but we won't all sleep the sleep of death. But we shall all be changed. So we won't all sleep, because when the Lord comes, some saints will still be alive. But irrespective of whether we're alive or dead, when Christ comes, we will all be rebuilt. And so what's interesting about that observation is that we tend to think of the resurrection as being sort of like dead people being brought back from the grave, don't we? Actually, the resurrection is more than that, because there are really two critical stages, perhaps we might even argue three stages to the resurrection process, which Paul has commented on at least two of them in the 1 Corinthians 15. So watch my hands. Firstly, there is anastasis, the standing up of dead ones. We tend to take that word as being the resurrection, anastasis. And then the middle section is krino, the judgment. And only after judgment has occurred can there be the third stage, which is egiro, the rebuilding into immortality. But do you know that really, when we're to think about resurrection, we ought to think about part one, part two, part three, and to realise that that's the whole resurrection story. It isn't just about standing up from the dead. It's about being rebuilt to immortality. And the promise of Corinthians is that when our Lord comes, whether we're alive or asleep, we shall all be changed. In fact, the record says, and I rather like this, it says in that 1 Corinthians passage, we shall all be changed in a moment, it says. Do you know the Greek word? The Greek word is atom. In an atom of time, we shall all be changed. And I think that perhaps we'll be changed atom by atom as well, that the process of immortality is something that rebuilds us atom by atom. In a flash of time, immortality comes upon us. The clothing of immortality will be probably one of the most astonishing experiences any one of us will have, because suddenly in that moment you'll feel the whole transformation of the body from a framework of sin and frailty and weakness and folly to this state of unbelievable wellness and wholeness and perfectness and completion and sinlessness and freedom and focus. And that promise of the rebuilding from the dead through anastasis, krino, egiro to immortality is really what the resurrection story is all about. And that's a good thought for us to begin with in terms of our closing study, because when we talk about the fact that Yahweh is to be revealed and manifested in all the Elohim, when that state finally comes, well, it's necessary, isn't it, that all of those Elohim, all of those mighty ones, must necessarily be immortal in order for that manifestation to be achieved. But the question is, how do we get there? What are the requirements that will get us from now, from mortality now, to that state of immortality in the age to come? And that's the journey of our study tonight in terms of gathering up the thoughts from this little phrase that we began with all the way back last night. So long ago, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. Well, I'm going to start with a couple of lessons from the house of Abraham, which I think are very helpful to decide about our responsibilities and our obligations if we want to be part of the Elohim of the age to come. We can only be part of the Elohim of the age to come if we belong to the household of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had this in common, that they all belonged to the same household, heirs of the same promise, as Hebrews 11 says. What do we have to do to be part of that household? Well, I'd like you to come back to Genesis chapter 18. And this is a passage that you'll know well, but it's quite good to explore the fullness of its power. It says this in Genesis chapter 18 concerning the spirit of the man with whom we have to do. Genesis 18 says this concerning Abraham. Verse 19. Maybe verse 18 for connection. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, says God, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh to do justice and judgment, that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Do you know that Rodham's translation translates verse 19 a little bit differently when it says this? For I have become his intimate friend to the end that he may command his sons and his household after him, and that they shall keep the way of Yahweh. So what we're being told is that one of the remarkable things about Abraham, he was a great teacher. He wasn't just a good man, but he was a wonderful teacher. He was a teacher of all his household. In fact, the record tells us, when we start looking into the life and times of Abraham, that it didn't matter where Abraham was or who Abraham was with, that wherever Abraham was, he touched them with the truth. He always taught the truth. He goes to a place, and by the time he leaves, there's people going with Abraham who've been converted to the truth. Wherever Abraham touches the story, people will be converted to the truth. It's one of the powerful things about Abraham. He instructed others in divine principles. And this is really one of the reasons why he's considered to be God's friend, because he's a man that does that. He instructs others in divine principles. And perhaps it was because of that that the record later on in Exodus will say, do you want to know about the name of God? It's the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because in that household, superlatively well, divine principles were inculcated, that his family might walk in the steps of godly ways and manifest the Father. And notice this, Genesis 18, verse 19. Notice this, he doesn't just say, he will command his children, which is the word sons. It also says, he'll command his household. See, Abraham didn't just teach his own flesh and blood descendants. Everybody that belonged to Abraham's household, servants and sons alike, all received an instruction in divine principles. That was the spirit of this man, Abraham. And that's what it means to belong to this household. If you want to belong to the household of Abraham, you better get ready to learn divine principles, because that's the only way you'll belong. Because I'm the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And one of the only reasons that God surnames himself upon this family is perhaps because this family preeminently both instructed in and lived by divine principles. Now let me show you how powerfully that instruction process works out. If you come back to Genesis chapter 14, you might remember that there was an occasion when Abraham had to raise an army and go to try and recover Lot, who'd been taken in battle, according to Genesis chapter 14. In fact, it says in Genesis 14 and verse 12, they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. He divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and he also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Interesting thing, you know, because one of the things we learn about Abraham in the story is he wasn't actually a particularly courageous man. There were times, to quote, I think, Brother Harry Tennant, when Abraham's faith shrank into his sandals. You ever had a moment like that in life? Where your faith shrinks into your sandals? Abraham was actually quite a timid man. And yet this record says that when he had to help his brother in need, he gathered an army and boof, off he went. Routed the enemy, destroyed a confederacy of kings, successfully recovered his brother Lot and the goods, and came back on a victory journey and met Melchizedek, of course, at Salem. This man who wasn't brave, who wasn't courageous, but see, he was a man of faith. That was the critical thing. And ordinarily, his faith in God was supreme. Now, here's the interesting part of this story. Firstly, verse 13 says, and clearly we're supposed to know, is that someone came and told Abram the Hebrew, and he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, that's one man, and Eshcol and Aner, three brothers who are Amorites, and yet for some reason Abram's dwelling with them. But do you notice what it says? It says these were confederate with Abram. Ah, but that word confederate actually in the Hebrew is Baal Berit, which means they were possessors of a covenant with Abraham. Now, who do you think made the covenant with who? I'll give you one guess. Abraham brought them into covenant relationship with him as a worshipper of the God of Israel. Well, the God of the Israel to come. But Abraham, who worshipped God, brought these three men into covenant relationship with him. They were possessors of a covenant with Abraham. You see, he taught the truth to everyone, not just his sons, not just his household, but also to the people he lived amongst. Wherever Abraham was, he spread divine principles. These men were confederate with him. They possessed a covenant of fellowship and understanding with Abram. And these are the ones that will probably support Abram on this particular day of battle. And verse 15 says, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house. Now that's interesting, because the margin says that they weren't just trained. He says the word trained actually means instructed. His servants were instructed. And I don't think that just means they were instructed as to the arts of battle. I think these men were all instructed as to divine principles, the principles that Abraham, the chieftain of the household, stood for. These men all lived and breathed the spirit of their master. They all acted for Abraham because they all thought like Abraham. They knew what Abraham would do. They knew what his principles were. They knew what his spirit was. And as one man, they gathered together and boof, off they went as an army, united, because they were all instructed, these ones. It's almost as if they didn't need to be told what to do. Abraham simply said, we're off. And 318 men gather behind him, and they're united behind Abraham because they're instructed by him. You see, he was a wonderful teacher of divine principles. In fact, I love that phrase in verse 15, don't you? When you read it carefully, even in the English, it says, he divided himself against them. Oh, isn't that nice? He divided himself. How do you divide yourself? Well, what it means, of course, is he took his army and he went, and he split them. That's what it means, isn't it? But what it says is, he divided himself. And what that tells us is that that army of warriors that marched on this day with Abraham was so much like him, so in tune with his principles, that he could say that to divide his army was why? To divide himself. Every man's heart that day beat according to the spirit of Abraham. Now, how many were there? Well, it says there were 318. Why do we need to know that? Why would we need to know that he had exactly 318 men trained and instructed as part of his servant household on this day? Because it says that, doesn't it? Verse 15, it's he and his servants. Well, I think it says that because of what it's going to say in the next chapter. When it says this in Genesis chapter 15 in verse 1, after these things the word of Yahweh came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Adonai Yahweh, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Ah, now that's the story we want to take up in terms of our first lesson. Lessons from the father's house. The father being Abraham, but of course in a sense symbolic of God's house. Now you see, what's interesting, as we've just said here, is that Abraham, as a teaching father, was famous for instilling his family values in his children and in all the servants of his household. But of all the servants in his household, I'm going to suggest to you that this Eliezer of Damascus in chapter 15, verse 2, stands as the paramount example of them all, as illustrative of just how closely a servant could resemble his master by the principles of instruction. Now, you see that phrase, the steward of my house? It's a little bit unusual in the Hebrew. The Hebrew is actually the ben mishek. And what it literally means is the son of my possessions. It's a word that means steward, someone who was in charge of the possessions of Abraham. But literally what he was described as, this faithful servant, was he's the son of my possessions. He was like a son to Abraham. He treated him as a son. He was actually a servant. But he had the mentality and the spirit and the attitude of a son. He loved his master. He understood Abraham's spirit. And he had become the steward of the house. Now, I'll tell you what's interesting about that man. In fact, I'll tell you what's very interesting about that man. Every Hebrew word has a numeric value, because every Hebrew letter has a mathematical value. The numeric value of Eliezer is 318. So that's interesting. So this army of dedicated, committed, instructed servants in chapter 14, verse 14, of which there are 318, are now symbolized by just one servant whose name has a value of 318. And what we're being told is that of all the servants of Abram's household instructed in his ways, Eliezer is the very exemplar and epitome of them all of what it means to be a servant instructed in the household. Well, let me show you that by a passage which we believe to relate to Eliezer in chapter 24. Now, most of you will know that this is the chapter when it says that well, Abram was going to search for a wife, a bride, for Isaac, his son. But he's too old to make the journey himself, and he decides also that he ought not to go, and neither should Isaac go. So he says that he will send a servant. And the servant that he decides that he will send, in Genesis 24 and verse 2, it says, Abram said unto his eldest servant of his house, and the one that ruled over all that he had. And we believe that this is a reference to Eliezer of Damascus, because that's the very thing he says of him in chapter 15. He's the son of all my possessions. He's the steward of my household. This is the elder servant of Genesis 24 and verse 2. Now, what I want to show you is the spirit of this man. Think about it. He's being sent on a mission. Now, if you were a servant of Abraham and he sends you away on a mission, what could you be like the moment you leave the household? The moment you've started the journey, do you really have to sound as if you sound like Abraham, look like Abraham, act like Abraham? Who's going to know? You're on a journey all by yourself. Now the real Eliezer can come to the fore. Who is this man, really, once he's away from his master? Ah, that's always the test, isn't it? Everyone's faithful in the household of God. Everyone behaves at the memorial meeting. It's not our behaviour at the memorial meeting that counts. It's when we're away from the house of God and when we're away from the master. Well, Eliezer was about to go on a journey away from the master. What would he be like? Well, have a look. Have a look at these verses, because I think they are absolutely astonishing, the spirit of this man. So first of all, have a look at Have a look at verse 12. It says he's arrived in the city of Nahor in Mesopotamia, verse 10. Verse 11, he made his camels to kneel down without the city at a well of water at the time of the evening, the time that women go out to draw water. And this is what he said. Now remember, he's all alone. There's no one watching, no one listening, no one knows. But this is who he really is. Verse 12, he said, O Yahweh Elohim of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. There's a committed man. He prays to the same God that his master prays to. He asks for the divine direction, for the divine providential hand upon him. And not only that, but even though he's on this mission, committed to what he's doing in Mesopotamia, do you know what he says? Look after my master back home. Show kindness unto my master. Not only in the matter in which I'm engaged, but do not forget the household back at home. He cares. He really cares, this one, even though there's no one to see or hear him. Verse 21 says, the man wondering at her held his peace, to wit, whether Yahweh had made his journey prosperous or not. He sat content to see the unfolding of matters according to the divine hand, and he felt, well, he certainly expected and he desired that God would demonstrate to him whether the Father himself was involved in this particular circumstance. And now look at verse 26 and verse 27, when the young lady, the young maiden that comes out, is so wonderful in terms of her response. It says that the man, verse 26, bowed down his head and worshipped Yahweh. And he said, blessed be Yahweh Elohim. Now, just notice the key word. Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and truth. I, being in the way, Yahweh led me to the house of my master's brethren. Can you see the focus of this man? My master, my master, my master. He's absolutely devoted to the cause of serving his master. It comes out of his mouth over and over. In fact, you read through Genesis 24 and see how many times this man says, my master. You'll almost lose count. He's totally absorbed in the service of his master. That is the passion of his life. It's an amazing attitude. He's only a slave, but he shows the very spirit of Abraham. He prays to the same God. So Abraham was a good teaching father, and he did instruct his household, but this man had captured the spirit of his master. That's the key thing, isn't it? He'd understood the spirit of his master. Now let me show you one last thing that's, in my view, absolutely astonishing about this man. See, this is what it says. In verse 2, it had said that this servant was the one who ruled over all that Abraham had. Can you see that phrase? He ruled over all that he had. In fact, come to verse 10. Not only did he rule over all that Abraham had, but verse 10 says, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. That's got to be Eliezer, chapter 15. The steward of my household, the son of all my possessions, the goods of all his master were in his hands, or all the goods of his master were in his hands. Now look at verse 36. When he gets to Mesopotamia, this is the message he brings. He said, and Sarah, my master's wife, bear a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. Now, can you see the point of this amazing spirit? This servant is in charge of all that Abraham has. He's in charge of all that Abraham has. And Abraham says to him, I want you to go on a journey and find a bride for my son, bring her back. And when that wife-to-be comes back and is joined to my husband, to my son as her husband, verse 36, I'm going to give my son all that I have. What's going to happen to Eliezer when Abraham gives to his son all that he has? And the answer is, all the authority that Eliezer once had is going to be given to Isaac. What Abraham was really asking Eliezer to do on this journey was, I want you to go on a journey, I want to be totally faithful in the journey I send to you, and what this journey will result in is the entire diminishing of your own authority. Now, off you go. And the amazing thing is, this man said, I go, sir, and went in the spirit of his master and prayed to Almighty God for the success of his journey. Can you imagine the spirit of a servant like that? Isn't that amazing? I think that's absolutely astonishing. If you ever wanted an example of a servant in a household who captured the very spirit of their master, then this was he. Now, why I think that's interesting is because I think that Eliezer turns up in the New Testament record. And I think we could suggest that because of something that Luke chapter 12 says. In Luke chapter 12, and there's a story here, you see, because it's a lesson about servants in the household. We're going to come to a conclusion on this shortly, and I think it's a wonderful lesson to encourage us in terms of our own service in the truth. In Luke 12, it's going to say this in verse 41. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you, that he will make him, now where does this come from? Ruler over all that he hath. That's Genesis 24, verse 2, isn't it? Ruler over all that he hath, I say unto you. A servant who's captured the spirit of his master. And in this case, the servant of our Lord Jesus Christ and of Almighty God that's captured the spirit of that service will in fact be rewarded. And you see, the spirit of Eliezer was absolute devotion to the cause of both the master and the heir, the father and the son of the household. That's the spirit of true service. Now, here's the lesson. Here's the lesson concerning Eliezer. And I think it's a terrific lesson for all of us in terms of our service in the truth. Here it is. Servants who love and uphold the father's family principles will be accepted as members of his household. Well, isn't that encouraging? Because that's pretty much what we are, in a sense. We're servants. We're not natural-born sons of Yahweh's house. At the best, we could say we've been called to be servants. But the promise of Eliezer is that faithful servants that know their master's mind and live their master's principles are accepted and given authority. Interestingly enough, by the way, just as an aside, have I got time? Yes, of course I've got time. Do you see what it says? Luke 12, verse 41. Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? And the Lord said. You know, I think that Peter never forgot what the Lord said on that occasion about this faithful steward who would be rewarded in such a way. If you come to the book of Peter, the first of Peter chapter 4, I wonder whether that very parable of Luke chapter 12 was the basis of these words in the first epistle of Peter and chapter 4 and verse 10, when Peter later on will say these words. 1 Peter 4 verse 10 says, As every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. My margin says, see Luke chapter 12, verse 42. You see, Peter had asked a specific question about this matter. The Lord gave an answer, and Peter listened to that, and he put something into his own epistle. He said, you've got to learn to be good stewards. By the way, good stewards are faithful servants. It's faithful stewards. That's what the Apostle Paul says in the 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So the good steward of Peter's epistle is the steward that's faithful in the administration of his master's matters. Well, that's what we're called upon to do. And the promise of the story of Abraham's household is that such servants will be accepted. Isn't that encouraging? I find that encouraging. But you see, the critical thing is, are we faithful? Are we faithful in the master's matters? And are we faithful in the Master's matters when we're far away from the Master's household and nobody can hear us or see us or watch us? That's the real test. It's when we're far away in Mesopotamia that it will be revealed whether we're our Master's servants. Not back home in the house when the Master's watching. Of course, for us, it's always as well to remember that in fact the Master's always watching. So here's another lesson. It was a privilege to be part of Abraham's household, but it was predicated on honouring the family principles. But just as a good servant could be accepted, what about a bad son? Well, that's Genesis 21 and verses 9 to 14. Here's the other side of the story. Lessons from the father's house. Because you see, the other side of the story is that in Genesis chapter 21, we read these words in verse 8 when it says, "And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. My son, his son, her son, your son." There's a conflict between the sons. And God said, verse 12, and notice, by the way, very carefully what God said. God said unto Abraham, "Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee. Hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed." And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on his shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And so what we're told is that Hagar and her son Ishmael, who's old enough to know what he was doing, were cast out of the household. And the reason why Hagar and Ishmael were cast out of the household was because, and in particular we're going to focus on Ishmael here, because Ishmael didn't actually manifest the principles of his father at all. You see what it says in verse 9? It says, Sarah saw Ishmael mocking. Mocking Isaac, we believe, because the word mocking is tzachak, and it's from the same Hebrew word itchak, which is the word for Isaac. Isaac means laughter, and you all know there's good laughter and there's bad laughter. There's happy laughter and there's scornful laughter. Ishmael laughed in scorn at the little boy Isaac. And the result of that scorn was that he would be sent away from the household. Now that brings us to the Gospel of John in chapter 8, and to what seems to be a very, very strange conversation in the middle of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, where you wonder whether Jesus quite had understood what they were talking about to him. And then suddenly we realise that not only does he know what they were talking about, but he's got the perfect answer. This is going to be a lesson from the Father's house concerning the matter of Ishmael, because you see, the testimony of those verses, Genesis 21 verses 9 to 14, is Ishmael did indeed have a privileged status. He was the firstborn son, actually, of Abraham. Incidentally, that's a very good study in its own right. The number of times in the Bible where the firstborn son is set aside in favour of another son because the firstborn son didn't live up to the principles of the firstborn son. That's a very good study. Firstborn sons that don't live up to the principle of being firstborn sons, so they're set aside. Well, Ishmael's one of those. He had the privilege of being a son, but the trouble was he revealed a completely different spirit to his father, and so he was going to be sent away out of the household. Now have a look at this in John chapter 8, because it's absolutely classic in terms of the brilliance of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what happens is, in John 8 verse 32, the record says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him, verse 33, and they said, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? How dare you suggest that we've ever been in bondage?" Interesting how Jews have remarkably forgetful memories. They'd obviously forgotten about the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Grecians, and they'd clearly forgotten about the Romans, who are right there at that very point of time, never in bondage to any man, they said. And Jesus, verse 34, at first sight, you think that you wonder what Jesus is talking about. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." You think, what is Christ talking about? And we suddenly realise he's talking about Abraham's household, isn't he? Who's the servant that doesn't abide in the house? Ishmael. Who's the son that will stay in the house? Isaac. Who's the son of the bondwoman? Ishmael. Who's the son of the free woman? Isaac. If that son, therefore, the true son, the real son, the only begotten son, verse 36, if that son shall make you free, then you shall be free indeed. And then he says this, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, because that's what you say, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you." Now, when it says that ye seek to kill me, what he's really saying is that the leaders of the day not only scorned our Lord Jesus Christ, but were so hostile that in fact his life was in danger. Well, it clearly was. They took his life. But do you know that that was the very spirit of Ishmael in terms of Genesis chapter 21? Of course, Genesis 21 simply says that Ishmael was scorning Isaac, but it was much more malicious and malevolent than that, because the book of Galatians chapter 4 says, "As then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." The clear implication of Galatians chapter 4 is that if Ishmael hadn't been sent away from the house, he could well have killed Isaac. And the Lord says, "I know that you're Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me." So what's the Lord really saying in John 8, verse 37? You might be Abraham's seed, but you're more like Ishmael than you are like Isaac. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you've seen with your father. They answered, verse 39, they said, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said unto them, "If you were Abram's children," and here's the whole lesson of tonight's study when you think about it, "if you were Abram's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Belonging to the household of Abraham is predicated on honouring the family principles. You would do the works of Abraham if you belong to that household, but you don't. In fact, verse 40, "Now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." And then they said to him, they said this, "We be not born of fornication." Now, why did they say that? "We be not born of fornication." Oh, what a nasty thing to say. Of course, you know what they were saying. Do you know what the Jews were saying in John 8 and verse 41? What they were really saying was, "We know the story of your mother 9 months before you were born. Who knows who your father is? We be not born of fornication." That was a malicious slander of the Jews that called into question the origin of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the circumstances of his birth. Take one guess as to what Ishmael was mocking about in Genesis chapter 21. Because 9 months before the little boy Isaac was born, his mother was in Abimelech's household. We all know where your mother was before you were born. And I think that the same slanderous, scornful insult where Ishmael called into question the origins of Isaac became the very basis of the scornful insult that the Jews would bring against our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8. And do you know what that proved when they said that to him? They proved beyond any shadow of a doubt that they were the spirit of Ishmael and not the spirit of Isaac. And you suddenly realize that what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in John chapter 8 is this. You keep on saying, Abraham is our father, Abraham is our father, Abraham is our father. And I tell you this day, says Jesus Christ, it's not your father that's the issue. The question is, who's your mother? Ishmael had Abraham to his father, but his mother was a bondwoman and he was cast out. Your problem is, you might have Abraham to your father, but you're not Sarah's children. You're Hagar's. And because you're Hagar's, you will be cast out of the house, like Ishmael was. And in AD 70, the nation was cast out of the land because they had proven by their very spirit and their very attitude to be none other than Hagar's offspring, not Sarah's. The Lord's teaching was brilliant. He said, don't worry about who your father is, you worry about who your mother is. That's your problem. You concentrate on being Sarah's offspring. And that takes us to the lesson of Luke chapter 13, which is now the same principle of being brought forward into the kingdom age, you see, because, well, here's the lesson. So what we've got is that the leaders in Christ's day scorned him, and therefore they were going to suffer the fate of Ishmael and being cast out of their father's house. But that was the events of AD 70. But looking forward, this is what it says in Luke 13, in verse 26. Then shall ye begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. This is the time when the Lord returns. But he, verse 27, he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first and first which shall be last. And so the teaching of Luke chapter 23 is that when Christ comes and the kingdom is about to be established, there's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob going into the kingdom. And who will go into the kingdom with these three men? Why, all those that are their household. And suddenly there are people that come along at the time of the kingdom, as it were, and say, well, we belong there. And the Lord says, sorry, I don't know who you are. Depart from me, verse 27. Do you know when it says, I don't know who you are, verse 27, do you know what he's really saying? Do you know what the Lord's really saying at the time of the judgment seat? I do not recognize your family origins as being those of Abraham's household. I'm sorry, I don't recognize you as members of Abraham's household. It would appear that you don't belong. So I think you better leave. In fact, the record says in verse 28 at the end of the verse, you yourselves shall be thrust out. But that word thrust out is the same word as Galatians 4 verse 30. What does it say concerning the son of the bondwoman? Cast out the son of the bondwoman. They shall be cast out. That's the very destiny of those whose family origins are not recognised as belonging to Abraham's household. So here's the lesson, you see, because when the divine family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob sit down in the kingdom, Christ will ask those who do not belong to that family to leave. And the lesson is that just as with Eliezer, servants who love the divine principles of that household will be accepted, so sons who disgrace and scorn the father's family principles will be rejected. It's as simple as that. Everything in Abraham's household is predicated on honouring the principles of that house, because Abraham's family is the family of the divine name. Which really takes us back to our slide that we had at the beginning. Do you remember when we started these studies, we said the very reason why God calls himself Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, is because he had a purpose to build his own family, and that family would be built around the story of these three men. So the critical bit is the bit at the end here. These names, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, these names were chosen to represent the memorial of his proposed manifestation in flesh, and to identify his selection of the family through whom such mighty ones of the future would be established. There's only one family that God's identified that will be his divine family. It's the household of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Belong to that household, you're part of the divine family. If you're excluded from that household, you have no part of the divine family. So the critical thing is, we better belong to that family. And I think there's two key things that we need to think about in terms of belonging to the family. You see, it's really about whether we behave and act like the Father. That's what God manifestation is all about. At the end of the day, it's about thinking and acting like the Father. Do we behave as if we belong to this family? Now, not everyone will have heard of this, but I'll mention it anyway. The world can be divided into two very simple lines. Things that relate to the seed of the serpent, red line. Things that relate to the seed of the woman, blue line. I think one of the best things to remember, especially as young people, is this. Every day of your life, stop and think. Stop and ask this question. Is what I'm reading, is what I'm listening to, is what I'm watching, is where I'm visiting, is what I'm doing, is what I'm saying, for that matter, even is what I'm thinking, red line or blue line? One of those lines is the truth and will tell us that we belong to Abram's household. All things blue. The red line means the thinking of the flesh, which rules us out of the household of Abraham. What are we doing every day? Every single thing we do can be measured by that one single question. Blue line or red line, which is it? Do you know what? I think we know. I think we actually know most of the time. Don't you think? Red line or blue line? It's not too difficult to decide. Now, we could talk about a lot of things to do that would prove and help to nourish our involvement in the blue line community and in the household of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But I'm just going to mention one thing by way of illustration because I haven't got any time, which is a terrible thing. So one matter. Let me talk about prayer. Do you know, Brother Harry Tennant once said, you can measure the strength of an ecclesia by its attendance at Bible class. Ecclesia of 100? 30 people at Bible class? Not good. Quite a good measurement, actually. The strength of an ecclesia measured by attendance at Bible class. Almost an infallible rule, because, of course, it's week in, week out, week in, week out, week in, week out. It's the average of the numbers. How many people? That'll tell you how strong the meeting is. Are they committed to the meat of the word. So here's another thought for you. I think we can measure in our community whether we understand God manifestation by our prayers. And I think there's really only one rule that you need to think about for prayers, which I think is one of the greatest tests of all, that will measure whether we understand God manifestation. And it's called the so that rule. Now let me give you an imaginary prayer for a moment. So imaginary that it relates to no prayers that have been offered in the last day or week or month or year. It's just imaginary. Father, we thank thee for the blessings of this day and for all the good things that we've received, and we ask now that thou wilt bless us and help us and nourish us with regard to what we're about to do and lead us throughout the day, and at the end grant us an entrance into thy kingdom. Amen. Question. Why would God do that for you? Oh, it might sound very pious, but why would God do that for you? In fact, why would God even be remotely interested in doing that for you? Simply because you've asked it. No, that's all the wrong thing, isn't it? You see, that prayer is already humanistic and man-centred, not God-centred. Shall I just reword that? Shall we reword that? It isn't, Father, we ask that thou wilt bless us with this and bless us with that, and at the end we pray that thou wilt bring us into thy kingdom and give us a place in thy kingdom, that we might meet all the people of old in the Bible in the kingdom. No. Here's the test. So that what? So that you can be there? Nope. So that you can say, wow, this immortality's good? Nope. So that you can meet Abraham? Nope. Why would he ever do that for you? So that in that day we can manifest thee more perfectly. Ah, now we've got the key of God manifestation in that prayer. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now you see, what happens is we ask for things in our prayers. We ask God to help us and lead us and guide us and instruct us. But we don't add the critical bit that actually makes sense of the whole prayer. So that we might better perform thy will. So that we might outwork thy commandments. So that we might magnify thy name. So that we might manifest thee this day. So that we might be part of that glorious community that will perform thy service in all the world, age without end. So that... And without that so that, if we haven't linked what we're praying for with God's purpose, then we haven't captured God manifestation. Does that sound as if I'm passionate about that? I am. Because there are far too many prayers in the community that never mention the critical so that bit that connects what we're asking for with God's purpose. And without that connection, quite frankly, there's no basis for the Father to respond. It's his purpose that's being outworked in all this story, not ours. And if we don't understand that, we might find that we're praying in vain. In fact, I think there's a family language for our prayers. And I think what's happening is, because of the drift of time and circumstance, is that we're no longer hearing the majestic, biblical, God-honouring terms of address that once made our community distinctive and separate in our understanding. When I was younger, I grew up hearing some prayers by older brothers that brought tears to the eyes, but their language was these sorts of things. O Yahweh Elohim of the fathers. O Yahweh Elohim of Israel. Thou that art the great uncreate El. O Yahweh our Father. Or thou who art from everlasting to everlasting. Or O Yahweh Elohim, the covenant God of Israel. Do you know, we don't hear those things now. We hear, dear God, dear, or dear Lord, dear. Actually, I don't think that phrase turns up anywhere in the Bible. Dear God or dear Lord. Now, it's not saying that it's wrong, because, well, he is dear, depending on what you mean. But it's not a biblical expression. There's no grandeur or majesty about it. There's no linking with the great purpose of Yahweh, which, by the way, is encapsulated in his name. In fact, the amount of times the name is being used in prayer is getting less and less and less and less. Now, can I just say, using the divine name in prayers doesn't act as a magic talisman to make us spiritual. But what I can tell you is that when you never use the name in prayers, you are beginning to forget about the purpose of God. He who will be manifested in a multitude of mighty ones, so that he might be glorified in all the earth. That's what his name is a memorial of. And we have far too many prayers that never ever connect anything with the majesty of that purpose, including the very use of his name that will mark that as a memorial in our community. Because to be honest and to be frank, I can hear prayers addressed to dear God and dear Lord down in 1,000 churches down the street. True. What's distinctive about that? We've got to be thoughtful about the... You know, when Daniel prayed, he used the language of Nehemiah, who used the words of Solomon, who used the expressions of Moses. Did you know that? They used biblical terms. They read the Bible and they used biblical expressions. And they captured and kept and used and preserved the language of the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I think we're losing that heritage because the generations growing up who've never learned that heritage. God manifestation starts, in a measure, is sustained in an ecclesia at the very soul of our prayers. And when a brother stands up and says, "Dear God, thank you for an awesome day. Please do this and please do that and please do that for us. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Amen." I think that's not a prayer of God manifestation any longer. And when that prayer is lost, the truth is lost. Because this is what the truth's all about. By the way, when I said please, I'm not saying that we shouldn't say please, but I am a little cautious as to what's meant by please. When a parent says to a child, "Would you please go and clean your room?" Who does it please, the parent or the child? It's really saying, "Would you please, because this is what I want, go and do that." So when we say, "God, please do this for us," do you mean that that's because it pleases you? If we do, that's a bad prayer. If we mean, "O Yahweh, if it pleaseth thee, wilt thou do this in our lives, so that we might better magnify thy name." Ah, now I hear the breathings of God manifestation. So the question is, when you use please in a prayer, is it because it's to please you that you ask, "Could God please do that?" Or is it, do you mean, if it pleases God to do that? So you've got to be very clear what you mean. Because one of them is man-centered and one of them is God-centered. And they're two completely different expressions. So that word please has got to be really clear in your mind as to what you mean. That it pleases you or that it pleases God. Which one? And if it's about pleasing God, then maybe it would be better to say a slightly different expression and say, "If it pleases thee, I pray thee, wilt thou hear the cry of thy servant and make this possible, so that we might better serve thee this day." Now look, it's only a little thing, and I've already gone over time, but it's one illustration. But prayers, I think prayers are a critical thing, and I think that prayers are part of our belonging to the community, of the God manifestation family, you see. Lose this, and we start to lose everything. Let me move on, because we're almost done. So here it is, you see, God manifestation. Bit of a cliche, really, God manifestation. But you know what it really is? It's about family likeness. And what it's really saying is that every time someone looks upon the child of a father, they should know immediately what family they come from. Manifestation is a family idea related to family likeness. And the offspring of God are those who think and act and look like him. Do you think Eliezer looked like Abraham? No, he didn't. Do you think he acted like Abraham? Yes, he did. It was the family likeness that counted, the character of the household. Even servants could manifest that. And when people outside look on brothers and sisters of our community, they should look upon us and our life and our conduct and our speech and our demeanor and where we go and what we do and what we say and what we see and say, these are the household of God. They've been with God. They're touched by God. They know God. So is that what people would say about us? Well, that's what God manifestation is about. Is that we manifest the likeness of the Father and thereby demonstrate that we belong to that household. But if we do, there's an amazing prospect that lies ahead of us. Come to Luke chapter 20. We're almost done. I apologise and plead leniency with the chairman for a few minutes because, well, you can't go anywhere until the doors are unlocked and the meeting closes. So Luke 20 says this, and we looked at this earlier on, but it's really about the Elohim of the age to come, you see. And this is what it says. I'll just skip over some of this because we're not going to have time, but you might remember that in the book of Hebrews it says that unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. And what the book of Hebrews chapter 2 says is that the age to come won't be ruled by the angels. It'll be ruled by the Elohim of the age to come, who are the saints. The angels are the Elohim of today. The saints are the Elohim of tomorrow. And one of the principles about the Elohim of today is, and we won't have time to look at this, but Psalm 89 says that they hold the Father in absolute reverence. So if that's what the Elohim of today do, then Elohim who are training for the age to come would learn, should learn, to show that same spirit, that in language and thought, they hold the Father in the deepest reverence and awe. I think that comes out in our prayers, you see. How close we are to God is reflected in the language we use when we address him. We try and use the dignified and exalted language of the Scripture itself. Why? Because it's the Father's own language. We give back to the Father the Father's own expressions, the Father's own thoughts. Now, this is the promise of Luke 20. Here it is. So the question was concerning resurrection, and the Lord says this in verse 34 of Luke chapter 20. He says, Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. This world, that world. Actually, that's a good question. Which world do you want to belong to? This world or that world? You've got to choose. This world, red line. That world, blue line. Choose now. That's what it's about, really, the life of the truth. Which world do you want to belong to? But that world, he said, that world is special because, verse 35, they're going to have the resurrection from the dead and they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels. And are the children of God being the children of the resurrection. Now, who are the angels? Who really are the angels? Answer, they are the Elohim of the present age. So really what the Lord is saying in Luke 20 and verse 36, the promise to us is that we're going to become the Elohim of a future age, like the Elohim of the present age, equal to the angels, equal to the Elohim. Proof? How do you know? How does Jesus know that we will be the Elohim of the age to come, like the angels? Well, he says, and now we've come all the way back in a big circle to the beginning. Well, he says, the proof of that is surely Exodus chapter 3, isn't it? Says Christ, verse 37. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord, when he calls Yahweh, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So this is the proof that we're going to be the Elohim of the age to come, that we're going to be made like unto the angels. The proof is, why? Exodus 3, the promise of being the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And you see, what's interesting about verse 37 is this, that all three patriarchs were dead. And if we just translate that verse a bit more carefully, what we should probably say, translating the spirit of verse 37 is, that Moses at the bush showed when he calls Yahweh, he who will be the God of Abraham, and who will be the God of Isaac, and who will be the God of Jacob. So when three men were dead, God said he will, future, be their God. How can he in the future be the God to three men that are dead? I will be the mighty ones of these men. Answer, they have to be raised, don't they? God can't in the future be the mighty ones of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob unless they are raised from the dead. So resurrection is required in order for God's own statement to be made true. And notice this, verse 38. Eternal life does not come through an immortal soul, but through a bodily resurrection. Bible doctrine. Eternal life does not come through an immortal soul, but through a bodily resurrection. But here's the thing. Here's the resurrection of verse 38. The Elohim of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are not going to be raised from the grave to be a company of mortals. Their destiny is to live forever. They're going to be raised to immortality. So when it says that they all live unto God, that means live eternally. And I wonder whether there is a double entendre in verse 38, that when it says they all live unto him, it doesn't just mean that they all live unto God and God's purpose, but when they are raised and when they are made immortal, do you know what the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob will do, verse 38? They will all live unto God. That's what they'll do. They'll all be made forever alive that they might live unto God. See, we've been offered the amazing privilege of being the Elohim of the age to come, but the question is, have we grasped the principles that will keep us in that household of faith? Well, here's the end of the story, and to the end of the story we must come. You know, there's a passage in Ephesians which says, well, I'll read it to you. Actually, you might come to it, and then we'll close on this passage. We really will close, I promise. It says in Ephesians chapter 3 these words. Verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. See that word family in Ephesians 3? In the Greek it's the word patria, which actually means a family bound together by the common lineage of one father. It's a family because of a father. And I think that what Ephesians is saying is, surprise, surprise, note the sequence. Verse 14. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family is named. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. But this time, the promise is that the whole family in heaven, that's the angels, and the whole family on earth, that's the saints, will finally be joined together as one. Ephesians 1 verse 10. All things made one in Christ that are in heaven and earth. Ephesians 1 verse 10. All going to be brought back to be one. What an amazing promise that lies ahead of us in that time. Because then there will be the gathering of all those who will manifest the Father to eternity, and that they'll be made one in his Son. I don't think we could close with any better quotation than one that you know and one that we should never forget. and one that actually brings us to the core of this whole story. When Brother Thomas once said this: men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. Just stop. Don't you think that's an astonishing statement? Men were not ushered into the being for the purpose of being saved or lost. What, neither? No, neither. Men and women don't have existence to either be saved or lost. They exist so that they might manifest the Father. And the great purpose of the Eternal Spirit was to actually manifest himself in a multitude. The salvation of the multitude is incidental. They will be saved. We rejoice in the hope of salvation, but it's not the end proposed. The end proposed is that God is manifest, not that we're saved. The fact that we're saved is a cause for enormous thankfulness and for rejoicing. But God doesn't offer us salvation so that we can say we've been saved. God promises salvation so that we might belong to the community that can everlastingly manifest him upon the earth. That's the real purpose. Right from the beginning, when God declared the divine name, that's the purpose. And so it says this: the Eternal Spirit intended to enthrone himself upon the earth, and in so doing, to develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit, because born of the Spirit, and that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth when perfected, to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. And when we come to the judgment seat, what the Lord Jesus Christ will say is, can I see my Father in this person? Yes, I can. Good. Father wants that. He's going to immortalize that. Can I see the Father in this person? No. Well, then there's nothing to immortalize. Because the real lesson of this little statement is that God wants us, but he doesn't need us. He wants every one of us, but he doesn't need any one of us, because he intends to immortalize himself in a multitude, not us. That's the purpose of God, to immortalize himself in a multitude, not us. But the amazing story of the Bible is that he's given us the opportunity to grasp the immensity of that promise and to become part of the household of I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and to be part of that everlasting community who will be immortalized, but only because they've grasped this lesson. So let's march forth after this weekend as the men and women of the Blue Line and commit ourselves to be servants and sons and daughters of the household of Abraham, and to measure every day by the question, how will this advance the purpose of God in my life and honour him? And to be thankful for the words of Almighty God to Moses when Moses said unto the Lord, what is thy name? And the answer came, I am Asher, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob.